The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Welcome to another podcast of Voices of the Fathers. This is Father John Zulsdorf. I recently rediscovered a slim volume entitled The Austerly Selection from the Latin Fathers, published in 1950. The preface praises the great classical authors like Caesar and Cicero, etc., and yet it says that the Christian writers are also worthy. The collection includes brief selections from Fathers of the Church. It occurred to me that I might offer a podcast of the readings with a translation in English, some comments, and the Latin original. In this edition of Voices of the Fathers, we will hear from Tertullian, also known as Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullianus of Carthage. He died about 220 AD. He has a foundational place in the history of Western Christian thought. He was the first major theologian to write extensively in Latin, and in doing so, he forged a conceptual and linguistic framework that would shape the church for centuries, including giving us some standard vocabulary like Trinitas, persona, and substantia. We have to remember that in the ancient church, while there was a very highly developed philosophical vocabulary and theological vocabulary in Greek, it didn't exist in Latin. So they started borrowing terms from Greek, but they had to make up, they made up some of their own terms too, like sacramentum, translates mysterion. And Tertullian, I think, is the one who gave us sacramentum, as a matter of fact, based on the kind of oath that the legionaries would take. Anyway, Tertullian's work was the product of a lot of polemics rather than abstract speculation. He's a trained jurist, like many of the early Latin writers were. He was a trained rhetor. And so Christianity, for him, has public consequences and binding obligations. So he was from Carthage, one of the principal cities of the Roman West in North Africa, probably second only to Rome in prestige and cultural vitality at this point. It was rebuilt as a Roman colony after its destruction in 146 BC. That was in the Carthaginian War. The city had become, by the late 2nd century, the administrative heart of the province, immensely valuable and strategically important province of Africa Proconsularis. And its hinterland supplied grain and olive oil to Rome, and it was very prosperous. And it had a strong urban culture and high quality education. Many of the important early figures in the church came from North Africa. Carthage was, of course, Latin-speaking. It's going to, of course, have its own idiom and accent and so forth, shaped by the Punic surroundings. And it produced very original writers. Tertullian, for one, Cyprian, whom we heard about last time, his martyrdom. And their works reflect the rigor of Roman legal culture and, of course, rhetoric. Religiously, Carthage was pluralistic. There were traditional Roman cults, African deities and mystery religions and so forth. But Christianity spread very rapidly. And there were, especially during persecutions, great growth. As the ancient fathers say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And they had, therefore, the African church had a strongly martyrial consciousness, which shaped its theology and its discipline. So Tertullian. Eric Osborne characterized Tertullian as the first great Latin theologian whose thought is driven by argument and controversy rather than by any desire for a system. Doctrine for Tertullian is hammered out in conflict with error. Similarly, Robert Louis Wilkin emphasizes the challenge of his witness, Tertullian reminds the church that the claims of Christ extend into every corner of life and culture, leaving no safety zone of moral neutrality. Tertullian wrote treatises such as the Apologeticum and De Spectaculis. As a matter of fact, we're going to hear something from De Spectaculis today. We're going to tackle the issue of whether Christians should go to the pagan public games, you know, the entertainments. We can't be morally neutral about these things. We have to make a decision. To attend the game is already to assent to what they're doing there. You think about, you know, the TV stations you look at or movies that you choose to go to. The networks you might subscribe to, there are moral consequences to this. The Christian's senses are not passive, but they express, they are organs of allegiance, as it were. And this moral rigor of Tertullian and North Africans was sharpened by the experience of persecution. And so his prose is very distinctive. It's urgent, and sometimes it's really abrasive. So, Tertullian, around in the year 200, wrote an impassioned pamphlet urging his fellow Christians to stay away from the public games in the amphitheater, arguing not only from their immorality, but also from the fact that it was on these occasions that the public cry would go up, Christiani ad leones, Christians to the lions. And so it's an odd place for Christians to choose to find themselves, if you know what I mean. So we're going to have a little sampling of this pamphlet, whether or not Christians should attend the public games. And I'll give you a translation first, so you can get it into your head. And I'll offer some comments. And then we'll hear also the Latin. But before we do that, I'll note that Tertullian uses an image from the Psalms, the Psalm 1, as a matter of fact, and it's about the Beatus Vir, the blessed man or happy man. So he situates the whole question in the Psalm. The Beatus Vir, the happier, blessed man, is defined not by what he does necessarily, but where he does not go, where he does not linger, where he does not sit. And so the final and most dangerous position is rest, in a sense. He says, in cathedra pestilentiae non sedit. He does not sit in the chair or the cathedra of pestilence, the seat signifying a settled participation, a consent that shows that a person has ceased to resist. So from the beginning, this scriptural image presents corruption as a thing that is contracted by, association before it is chosen by, you know, for doctrinal reasons or rational reasons and so forth. So he reads this psalmic logic with a jurist's eye, and also the urgency that comes from this martyrial consciousness that I mentioned before, when he urges Christians to flee illam cathedram pestilentiarum. He's not merely borrowing a biblical flourish, he's expanding the psalm's warning to meet the conditions of the Roman civic world. And so the council of the impious, the concilium impiorum of Psalm 1, becomes for him the suffragia impiorum, you know, the vote. So the votes, acclamations, and entertainments, and assemblies, whose pleasures culminate in decrees of blood, are not for the Christian. So, just for the sake of being a little pedantic and setting this upright, here is the first psalm in the Revised Standard Version. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff with which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's Psalm 1. So, without any delay, let's get straight into the English translation, which I prepared, whether or not Christians should attend the public games. We ought to detest these heathen meetings and assemblies, if on no other account than there God's name is blasphemed, that there the cry, "To the lions," is daily raised against us, that from thence persecuting decrees are wont to emanate, and temptations are sent forth. What will you do if you are caught in that heaving tide of impious judgments? Not that there any harm is likely to come to you from men. Nobody knows that you are a Christian. But think how it fares with you in heaven. For at the very time the devil is working havoc in the church, do you doubt that the angels are looking down from above and marking every man who speaks and who listens to the blaspheming word, who lends his tongue and who lends his ears to the service of Satan against God? Shall you not then shun those tears where the enemies of Christ assemble, that seat of all that is pestilential, and the very superincumbent atmosphere all impure with wicked cries? Grant that you have there things that are pleasant, things both agreeable and innocent in themselves, and even some things that are excellent. Nobody dilutes poison with gall and hellebore. The accursed thing is put into condiments well seasoned and of sweetest taste. So, too, the devil puts into the deadly draught which he prepares things of God most pleasant and most acceptable. Everything there, then, that is either brave, noble, loud-sounding, melodious, or exquisite in taste, hold it but as the honey drop of a poisoned cake. Nor make so much of your taste for its pleasures as of the danger you run from its attractions. Now that we have the translation, I'll give you a couple of clues about the Latin. Let's see. Temptationes, you'll hear this. Just keep your ear tuned for temptationes. These are measures for putting Christians to the test. You'll hear estuario, like the English word estuary, so-called because, you know, the ebb and flow of water, right? So the temper of the mob in such gatherings would ebb and flow. You'll hear the cathedram pestilentiarum, of course, reminiscent of the words of the psalm. You'll hear the word licet, or licet, because I'm going to do it in the old pronunciation. The word is used as a conjunction here, and there is various adjective, five adjectives he'll use, starting with fortio, to sum up the good points of the public shows, which Tertullian was willing to recognize. And he talks about a lucunculo, it seems to come from lacuna, which is like an empty spot, a blank space. And the editor suggests that it meant a cake full of holes, which was served with honey. So that was the honey and cake references. So let's get into the Latin. It's still very early, and so I don't think the Latin consonants have started to shift yet. And so I'm going to use it's called the reconstructed classical pronunciation, which I'm not all that used to using anymore. So if I slip once in a while, please forgive me. Odisse debemus istos conventus, et cetus et nicorum, vel quod illic nomen Dei blasfematur, illic in nos quotidiani leones expostulantur, inde persecutiones decernuntur, inde temptationes semituntur. Quid facies in illo suffragiorum impiorum maestuario deprehensus? Non quasi aliqui dilic pati possis ab hominibus, nemo te cognoscit Christianum, sed recogita quid de te fiat in celo. Dubitas enim illo momento quo diabolus in ecclesiam furit, omnes angelos prospicere de celo et singulos denotare, quis blasfemiam dixerit, quis audierit, quis linguam, quis aures ipso diabolo adversus Deum ministraverit? Non ergo fugie sedilia ostium Christi, illam cathedram pestilentiarum ipsumque erem, qui de super incubat scelestis vocibus conspurcatum. Sint dulcia, licet, et grata, et simplicia, et siam honesta quaedam. Nemo venenum temperat felle et eleboro, sed conditis pulmentis et bene saporatis, et plurimum dulcibus id mali indicit. Ita et diabolus letale quod conficit rebus Dei gratissimis et acceptissimis imbuit. Omnia illic seu fortia, seu honesta, seu sonora, seu canora, seu subtilia perinde habe, ac stiricidia mellis de lucunculo venenato, nec tanti gullam facias voluptatis, quanti periculum per suavitatem. Thus the eloquent Tertullian. Notice it's not Saint Tertullian. Tertullian, in his later years, joined up with a group, a sect called the Montanists, Montanism. This was a prophetic movement that arose in the second century and spread into North Africa. And they emphasized the immediacy of the Holy Spirit and ongoing prophecy, as if the Holy Spirit were still descending on people, much as he did on the apostles. They were rigorous ascetics. And they had a very heightened expectation of the end times. The Montanists demanded very strict moral standards, far more strict than those commonly practiced in the church, especially regarding fasting and penance and so forth. They didn't deny core Christian doctrines, but they had a claim to a new prophetic authority. And they also had a tendency to submit episcopal governance to charismatic revelation on the part of their prophets. And it sounds a little like maybe burgeoning synodality, I'm not sure. But anyway, that placed them outside the emerging Catholic consensus. So Tertullian's attraction to this Montanist movement reflects his lifelong intolerance for moral compromise. The Montanists, and a particular strain of Montanists around Tertullian called Tertullianists, eventually just sort of died out. Augustine says that the Tertullianist group had basically dwindled down to almost nothing, and it was finally reconciled with the greater church, and they handed over their basilica and so forth. So, Tertullian, about whether or not you can go to the public shows. And if you've lasted this long, thank you very much. This is Father John Zolsdorf. See you soon.